Romans chapter 8, we'll pick up there in verse 31. I read it earlier. And Paul says something that grabbed me right by the jowls here this last week. And what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? Sometimes in our lives, it's hard to see those things that are wonderful. It's hard to see those things that are magical, if you will. I don't mean magic in the sense of sorcery. I mean magical in the sense of it touches, something touches us in a special way. Inspiring, encouraging. And in the world these days, we don't have a lot of it. We look around us and we see those that we associate with, those in our culture, those that are neighbors or others, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of hope. And yet Paul says here in Romans, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? And I'm reminded of what he means exactly by that. Because if you go back to the fifth chapter, and I'll pull up a slide here in a second, where he says these wonderful things, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I think we've all probably at some point in our lives have read this passage, maybe a bunch of times, number of times, and has it really ever captured your imagination and captured your heart about what Paul is really saying here? Have it really sunk in about the second clause of that statement? Has it really captured your interest and your spirit and who you are as a human being when you hear Paul say, or you read Paul say, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's easy to gloss over such a passage in our minds as we're reading because, yes, yes, I know, but do you really know? Do you really understand the implications of what this means? Does it really grab you by the spirit, by your jowls? Does it grab you right here and hold you in anticipation? It should. Because he says, basically, let me put it in another way. No one is against you. Have you ever thought of that? How can anybody be against you if God is for you? You say, well, Vince, there's people that are against me and this and that, and there are people that stood and, you know. Yeah, well, no, I don't agree. If God is for you, then who can be against you? No one can stand against you if you have the Lord. No one. And even if they do, they're not going to heaven, probably. Ultimately, you have eternal life. But it's a little more than that. It's quite a bit more than that. He says there, since, in 32, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? The answer is yes, he will, and has. Have you considered, as a Christian, the amount of faith it would take for you to believe and sustain in your entire life that the scenario that you're living, your life, is so meaningful and God is so good that it cannot be any better than it already is? Have you thought of that? The theologian of old who said that the highest thing that we can think of God, the highest thing that we can think of God is perfection. because God is perfect. And so if we can think of perfection, that means the only thing that comes to mind when we think of perfection is God. And if that God is for you, who is against you? There's a philosopher who once said that the in terms of dealing with the problem of evil, that if God is benevolent, and he's a good God, and he's a gracious God, and he's an all-loving and all-knowing God, he's omniscient and all-powerful, omnipotent, and he's all the omnis, if he is truly that God, then why is there evil in the world? It begs a straw man answer, because the problem of evil is not hard to solve. It's whether or not you accept the answer. And the answer, according to this philosopher, who was probably right, especially for the Christian, the scenario in which we live is the best possible scenario. We can muck it up maybe a little, but isn't God the God that forgives you even when you sin? Even the God we serve, isn't he the God that saves us even when we're wrong? Isn't the God that we serve the God who, while we were helpless and sinners, Christ still died for us? Isn't that the God we serve? Isn't that the God of the Bible? Well, what are these wonderful things then? Well, I just go back to the passage. And I gave you a very short list, and I worked through one chapter on your behalf. I can let you go through and work the others. Well, look at these. And this is only in 21 verses. When Paul says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? What does he mean, wonderful things as these? Well, here's 21 verses for you of wonderful things from chapter 5. Just chapter 5, the first part of chapter 5. Isn't peace with God a wonderful thing? Having been justified by grace, we have peace with God. Isn't in verse 4 that trials strengthen our hope of salvation, not the opposite? You would think that from the world's perspective, that when we have trials and tribulations and difficulties and hardships, that it would drive us away from Christ. But that's not what happens at all. It draws us closer to the cross. Have you known when you were broken and sinful and you knew you were wrong, how that it drove you closer to God than farther away? How you knew that you wanted to please God, and you knew in your heart of hearts that you wanted to get it right, but you didn't. And that God is still the gracious God who, even in the face of our filth, has blessed us immeasurably. In fact, the scripture says we have been blessed immeasurably. He knows the condition that we live in. He understands our situation. Nobody can understand more than our Lord. No one. And in 6, it says there, while helpless sinners, Christ still died for us. While guilty, he's charged. He still said to you, I will die for you. And the result of being of that death was that in verse 9 we discover that we are now just in God's eyes. That means, friends, that wherever you sit right now, wherever you are in your life, if you have professed faith in Christ and you're a Christian, in God's eyes, you are just. Isn't that wonderful? And not only are we just, He's our friend. He's our friend. And we have the gift of righteousness, meaning we've been made righteous, just as Abraham was. We discover that in Romans 4, that we have been justified and made right, that we are righteous. God has dealt with all of our problems. And in 21 there, we have right standing and eternal life. Notice the technical legal language here. Notice the legal language. Righteous, right standing, salvation, legal terms. There's more of them. Just keep reading in 5. That legally, we have been made right. Our standing, you know, courts talk about standing. You have no standing to bring a charge or to bring a case against somebody. You know, you've heard the Supreme Court say, we're not going to hear the case because you don't have standing. Guess what? We have standing. And we've been declared righteous by God. By the judge. The judge has declared us righteous even before we get there. Isn't that a wonderful thing as these? Now we'll go to 8:1 and get there. If that's not enough, from chapter 5, if that's not enough, then maybe this will tickle the jowls. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned. You don't understand that this especially talks about while we get it wrong. In the midst of sin, in the midst of getting it wrong, we are not condemned. Otherwise, the verse wouldn't even exist. Why would Paul say what we already know from chapter 5? Why would he bring it up again in this way? Because of Romans 7. I want to get it right, but I don't get it right. In fact, I do exactly what I don't want to do. Who will deliver me from this life dominated by sin and death? And he said, victory is yours in Christ Jesus, because God knows your condition and God knows where you're at, and even in that, you're not condemned. Romans 8:1. I love this verse, and it's what captured my heart this week. More than any's. 33. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Paul answers his own question. No one. Have you noticed that before? There are all kinds of people in the world around you that accuse you all the time. Particularly Christians are accused of all kinds of things that aren't true. If I ran for a political office and said I was a preacher, I'd get heckled and smeared right off the stage. Unless, of course, I was a person of color. See where our world is at? That's not a racist statement at all. It's the truth. Because these days, the world has changed, and not for the better. Christians are not favored as they once were. Christians are not viewed as they once were in the 70s and 60s and 50s. Christians are not viewed as those who are generally good people. Now, in this culture, we're hypocrites. white supremacists, radical right-wing fascists, and the other things that you hear on the radio and read in the newspaper. And I, the preacher here, is the supreme white privileged white supremacist, which is all false. All of us know that's not true. All of us know that's false, completely false. Christians, if they're living in the way that they should be, they're not racist at all. In fact, we repulse by the idea of racism. We stand together with everyone of color and hate racism. We're not racist at all. In fact, it's unbiblical, it's sinful, it's wicked, and we all agree. We should. So, what is our response? Our response should be grace. Our response to those around us should be grace. It should be mercy. Because those are the characteristics of our Lord. That while we were helpless, He still died for us. So when those people of the world accuse us, and when those people say bad things and horrible things about us that aren't true, when they call us fascist and all the other things, our response biblically should be grace, mercy, forgiveness. And the reason is because love conquers all things. 1 Corinthians 12, does it not say that? Yes, it does say that. And so, if we were willing to apply this sort of standard, which I think is the biblical standard, toward the rest of the world, shouldn't we also be willing to apply the same standard to ourselves when we look in the mirror? It takes faith. It takes faith to persevere under trial. It takes faith to believe the scriptures and faithfully apply it when everything around us says it's wrong, it's muck, it's garbage. And in our culture, we are so used to being gratified instantly that when God doesn't answer our prayer for 6 months, we get a tizzy and we have a temper tantrum. Obviously, some prayers that we have are more urgent than that. But God hears. It takes faith to believe that God hears. It takes faith to believe that God will act or intervene. And it takes faith to accept the answer. He may not intervene. He may not stop or start. He may not lift up. We don't know. All we can do is what the Bible says, hope. But hope doesn't disappoint. I've thought about that for a long time. Hope that doesn't disappoint. What does that mean? Because, you know, when you're hoping for something, you get accepted to a college, or you're excited about a new job or a new position or about a promotion or a new friendship, whatever it might be, a new something, whatever, some change in your life, and you're hoping for a certain kind of outcome or you're hoping for a certain thing to happen. You're hopeful. And then when it doesn't happen, we're disappointed. And I think that's fair. But we know in our heart of hearts, that doesn't mean it's over. That doesn't mean the story's over. That doesn't mean that life comes crashing down, that the sun won't rise tomorrow, that there won't be another opportunity, that God closed the door in your best interest. That is hope. That's what hope is. Chrysostom said, well, I'm not going to read it, you read it. This is brilliant. This is so good. That those that stand against us are so far from thwarting us that they become the causes of crowns and blessings. In God's wisdom, he takes the world and the devil's plots against us and turns it into salvation. So when I started off, and you all raised your eyebrows when I said that no one is really can be against us, and you went, "What's oh boy, what's he going to say now?" I could see your eyebrows going, whatever. I agree with Chrysostom here. He's an early church father, by the way. This takes faith, my friends. This takes faith. I can't tell you how many times in the last 33 years that people have harmed my family repeatedly because of the gospel. I can't count on hands and toes. That there have been those that have been so cruel that you would think that it was the devil. That's letting somebody off the hook. The answer is yes, grace, mercy, forgiveness. Right? But that work has been work of the devil. And we're not talking about differences of opinions. We're talking about, and you've had it happen in your life, where people genuinely try to harm you in your life. An example today could be called cancel culture. That people are malevolent at the very core, are wicked in their very core, and try to ruin you because of an opinion. Lest we have the First Amendment, freedom of speech. But I'm not even talking about those minor things. And just so you know, and I can set the record straight today, whenever I mention politics, those are minor things compared to this. Those have consequences for 2 years or 4 years, and if you don't like the candidate, get rid of them. That's this process. That's what the point is. But these are eternal things. These things are what matter the most, because it teaches us how to act in a hostile environment. We have tremendous training for the environment in which we live in. We really do. I myself have declared war on the devil. And I read Ephesians 6, and I put on the armor of God. And I read James where he says, count it a blessing, dear brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials of various kinds. It takes faith. It takes faith to stand against those who seek to harm you. And they do, one way or another. Even the snide remark can harm us. But again, our response should be grace. Begins with grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Grace is the first response. Then mercy. Mercy. Then forgiveness. That's the Christian response to those that are looking to thwart our lives or to thwart us. So, I'm going to take a few more minutes. I'm sorry. This is too important. Who will bring a charge against you? I know we use this fancy word elect. All that means is those that have professed faith in Christ. If you call Jesus your Lord and Savior, you confessed your sins, and you ask God to save you, you're his elect. The Bible chooses to use that word. But this is so incredibly important, and I hope that it changes your life. This word here, ekaleo, it's in the future, meaning that it's performed by the subject, meaning that God has already declared you righteous and blameless. You realize that? When he sees you as the person who has professed faith in Christ, the Christian, he says, you are blameless. So when that person or that court or that whoever, that devil, comes against you and makes those untrue accusations, God says, who can bring a charge against my people? Because I have already declared them righteous. What are you standing in my court for? You have no standing to accuse my people. You have no place in here because nobody can bring a charge against my people. No one. And it says, in 34, who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, doing what? Pleading for us. That's why Paul said, who can charge you? No one. It's more than that. It's like no one can bring a charge against you. No one can bring an accusation against you. No one can say that you're guilty because the justifier has already justified you. And so, Jesus truly is our defense lawyer, if you will. That's not even enough. I couldn't figure out another way to say it. To put it in legal term, in how important this is. Because there are people that we read in the papers and they're on trial for murder and they're on trial for this and that and the other things, and they get put in prison for the rest of their lives, and they come into court and they get arraigned, and then there's all these trials and troubles and tribulations, and they did it probably, right? If they're found guilty, they probably did it. The system gets it wrong sometimes, but most of the time it doesn't get it wrong. Most of the time it gets it exactly right. And nobody can accuse you of not being God's child. Nobody can bring a charge against you. In fact, he says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? And that's what I'm going to talk about next week. Can anything separate us from God's love and his power in our lives? Can anything separate us? God is on our side. We sang the song, God is able. He sure is able. Your faith, my friends, your faith must assume that no matter what happens in your life, no matter how difficult, no matter how much you don't understand, no matter how much it makes no sense at all, you must believe by faith that Christ is working on your behalf at all times. Period. End of story. Close the book. If you don't believe that, check yourself, because the Bible says exactly that. And this is the message that we share with other people. You can talk about the Romans road and, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, you know, there's none righteous, not even one. But God can declare you righteous if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You can go down Romans road and do all that you want. Do this. Do this. This is where people meet the rubber in their road, is right here. They want to know, does God love me? Does God even care? Is God present? Does he matter? That's the questions they're asking. That's the question, because I can assure you, you get a person aside alone, and they have no idea what's going to happen in the future. Or they have some neo-Christian view that's sort of karma, and is sort of Christianity, and it sort of works, and it's all mashed together, and maybe, hopefully, someday, we'll... That's not hope. That's hopefully maybe. We can give people more than hopefully maybe. Let's do it.